The Doctrine of the Local Church, Bible Study Lesson Number 11. Today is February 2008. We are ready to begin Part 2 of the Doctrine of the Local Church. Part 2 of the Doctrine of the Local Church, which is the Doctrine of the Local Church. We've been dealing with the Doctrine of the Church, looking at it from the aspects of the mystical body of Christ, i.e. the universal church is often called. Scripture doesn't call it that, but we often call it that for convenience sake. The body of Christ, mystical body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace. We thank you for one more opportunity to teach us your word. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We pray that each believer studying under our ministry in this doctrinal series will be filled with the Spirit, will have absolute objectivity, that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we have pointed out to you, very importantly, the issue of the authority of the Word of God. As we deal with this doctrine, you're going to have to search the Scriptures and verify that what I am teaching you is of God. I don't want you to take my word for it, because you will find plenty of people who are ready to argue with you at any given point of time. The power of God's Word is the issue, because the Word of God has absolute authority and absolute jurisdiction over every member of the mystical body of Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, born-again believers. The Word of God, the Holy Bible, the Canon of Scripture, pick your own name for it, speaks with equal authority on personal conduct, relationships to church, and the general responsibilities of life for the believer. You have to decide, am I going to accept what does the Word of God say on this subject, and what does man say? The Word of God is fixed in heaven. The Word of God is a set and complete absolute authority over you and me. The issue is not, is the Word of God correct? But are you and I correctly interpreting the Word of God? Do we understand what is being said, and do we believe what it says? Do we recognize the authority that it has over our personal lives? Some of you do, and some of you don't. Some of you prefer to pick and choose what you're going to have. The Bible is the Word of God. It is both the vital source and final authority of all matters of faith and doctrine. Scripture is held to be our only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. Well, we point out to you that the Baptistic distinctives consist of the doctrine of liberty, soul liberty. There are other groups besides Baptists, but it's been a Baptistic doctrine that you have to understand things for yourself through the filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your internal teacher, as God uses pastors as your external teacher. You are a priest in a kingdom of priests unto God the Father. And as a priest, Christ is our high priest. You have the right to read the Scriptures for yourself. You have the right to pray directly to God. You have the right to confess your sin to God. You do not have to come through any one person. You don't have to go to a priest and confess anything. You don't have to go to another man and confess your sin. You take your sins to God. 1 John 1:9 teaches this. We point out to you that you have to recognize the fact that under the law of hermeneutics, the Bible is its own best interpreter. It's not what other people think and say that counts. It's what the Word of God says. Now, at times in history, it's been necessary for people to set down certain doctrines or certain principles as a standard of what they're going to believe, and this often relates to the local church or to a group of churches in fellowship one with another. One of the interesting things there is that the Baptistic circles have never made these confessions of faith or doctrinal statements officially final, in the sense that they were binding on the conscience. in the in a place that belongs only to Scripture. A creed or a confession is a source of authority, but it has to be matched against the Word of God and what the Word of God says. The Word of God is practical. Doctrine is practical, and you have to understand this. The Bible's ability to accomplish its own purpose and maintain its own position through history in spite of the attempts to destroy the Scriptures and their influence is a very confirmation of the reality of the Word of God, the importance of the doctrine. As we approach the local church then, you have to come to it looking at it from the viewpoint, I am a Biblicist. I am going to be a Biblicist. I am going to study this doctrine or any other doctrine through the filling of the Spirit. Looking at it from the concepts, what says the Scripture? What is the Word of God all about? Alright, first of all, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whose name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Alright, doctrine of the local church. First of all, let's give you the definition of the doctrine of the local church. The church, in the individual or local sense, may be defined as a company of regenerate people who in any given community unite themselves voluntarily together in accordance with the principles, precepts, and purposes of Christ as revealed in the New Testament. The church, in the individual and local sense, may be defined as a company of believers. That would be a smaller company than the body of Christ, the entire thing. Company of regenerate people. Notice I got that word regenerate in there. Who, in any given community, unite themselves voluntarily together in accordance with the principles, precepts, and purposes of Christ as revealed in the New Testament. The issue is, what does the New Testament Scripture say? The Old Testament cannot define the church. Our primary source of that must begin with the epistles. The book of Acts gives us the historical pattern for the church in its founding days and all the work of the apostles and the founding and the establishing of local churches, primarily the Apostle Paul and those that work with him. The key thing we have to understand is that the founding of the local churches, and we're going to see that, is a local thing. And therefore, it is specifically given that way and is important. We have a number of scriptures which directly refer to the concept of local churches. Open your Bibles, and let's look at a few of them real quickly. Turn first to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians, we're going to see the plural, which means it's referring to a collective group of local churches within a region. Galatians 1:2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia was a district. You have to understand this. Galatia was a geographical and a political title. The geographical title referred to North Central Asia Minor, north of the cities of Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The latter referred to the Roman province organized in 25 BC, which included the southern district and those in the cities that we just named to you, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidia, along with the northern district. Now, it is my belief that Galatians were written to the people in the southern district from Paul's ministry that he had prior to his going to Antioch during the silent years when he was operating out of Tarsus. If you wish to take the different approach to it, that's your opinion. We'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ. I am convinced that this Galatians is the first of Paul's epistles and was written to the churches that he worked with before he ever went to Antioch. But the sense of the matter is we see it as a plurality of churches over a scattered area of a territory. Now we're going to contrast that. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our. All right, we have the saints in Corinth. We have a church singular there. We have 1 Corinthians 6:4. If then, when you have law courts dealing with matters in this life, who, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account to the church? Church is used singular there. 2 Corinthians, we won't read all these. I'll give them to you. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, 3 John 6:9 and 10, Revelation 2:1, 8, 12, 18, 3, 1, 7, 14. Go back and add to those, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, and Philemon 2. Church is described this way before Corinthians. You've got Romans 16:1 and possibly Romans 16:23. There's a debate over that. A number of passages in Acts. Acts 5:11, 8:1, 11:22, 26, 12, 1, 5, 13, 1, 14, 27, 15, 3, 4, 22, 18, 22, and 20:17. All right, uses of the term in the plural speak of Acts 15:41, 1 Corinthians 16:1, 2 Corinthians 8:1, possibly 18, 19, 23, 11, 8, Galatians 1:2, 22, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Revelation 1:11, 2:7, 11:7, 2:7, 11:17, possibly 23, 29, 3:6, and 22:16. Now, we have clearly seen Revelation, as a letter to the seven churches of Revelation, make clear to us the issue of local churches. Now, we gave you a definition in which the local church is a smaller company of regenerate persons in a given community united themselves voluntarily together in accordance with the principal precepts and purposes of Christ as revealed in the New Testament. Now, what I gave you is the ideal church. This is a church defined in accordance with New Testament requirements. The ideal is seldom, if ever, been the real or the actual. A regenerate church membership living in obedience to the will of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament should be the standard for every local church. Because local churches are made up of individual believers, and every individual believer has an old sin nature, it never is the standard. It never is the standard. Now, we believe in local church autonomy. Let's start off by making that clear. We have a great cry today, a popular cry across America, interdenominational circles. Now, a man who is a taper of mine pointed out to me face to face recently, that just yesterday, in fact, he said, "You seem to speak or be involved in churches that are independent, that are Bible, just Bible churches." I said, "Yes." I said, "But I don't change my theology." The issue on the door, but the title has been an issue, has been argued for years among believers. I believe that every local church is independent. I do not recognize any organization, hierarchy organization of local churches. I don't recognize any local churches as having authority over one church over another church. Now, if a church is involved in church planning and they send a pastor out from one church to another, to an area, a personal evangelist, I would assume, to evangelize the lost, or send the pastor out and start building a church because there's people in the area looking for a pastor. And it may be a missionary support church out of a major church. But when they organize under a pastor teacher, they should have autonomy. They should not be a servant of the original church. They should be given autonomy even if the other church decides to, in grace, to help support them. We have pointed out to you that every local church answers to Jesus Christ. He stands in the midst of the lampstands. King James says candlesticks, their lampstands in the Greek. Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. He holds the stars, the messengers, the pastor, teachers in his hand. The pastor is accountable to Christ. The church, the local assembly is accountable to Christ. We start out by recognizing then that every local church must become an autonomous local church. All right, the local. Now, it should be made up of be born again believers. Regeneration should be the standard issue. If anyone becomes a member of a local assembly, definition: regeneration is the act of God the Father by which those who are dead in trespasses and sin are spiritually resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit to a new life in Christ. Regeneration is entirely an inward and invisible accomplishment in which the Father plants a human spirit, or if you prefer the spirit's there, but dead, awaken, because the spirit comes from God, I believe he puts the human spirit there. You're dead in trespasses and sin, but you receive the Father's human spirit, which the Spirit makes alive. The human spirit is the residency of the Father. It's the seed of the Father, according to 1 John chapter 3. It has been said accurately that the regeneration of a person by the Holy Spirit can be called conversion. True conversion is genuinely rooted in spiritual regeneration and is irreversible. Conversion produces two things. The world out of which the individual has been saved becomes aware of the significant revolution and is thus prepared to hear a testimony of explanation, and the church, in whose fellowship the convert is now to move, is also made aware of this change and is thus ready to receive the convert upon the basis of a testimony which is supported by demonstration of obedience in the life. When a person is saved, then people around them will immediately identify there's something different about this person. Why? Because people will tell someone they're saved. Now, telling someone doesn't make them saved, but they will. I was excited when I found out my sins were forgiven, that I was on my way to heaven. All right, conversion opens the door for the person to testify at a local church. I stand upon the historical principle of Baptistic theology held to by others, but by the Baptistic churches for the last 400 years, without question. Not liberal Baptists, but the Baptistic polity has been the principle that regeneration is a prerequisite to church membership, and that the spirit birth is not accomplished by water baptism, either at infancy of being sprinkled or at full age. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit within. And I point out that over the years I've been associated with pastors and people have called us the grace movement because we taught stressed the doctrines of grace. The categorical movement because we stressed systematizing Bible doctrine, making it clear and practical to people, categorizing the Word of God. The ice movement because we criticize eisegetics, which is the historical setting and background into hermeneutics to explain the passage in its correct context based upon what it meant at the time it was given. Historical, grammatical, sometimes used for it. And exegesis, we believe in exegeting, going to the original languages to study and exegete the Word of God. The doctrinal movement has been called because we emphasize doctrine. Bible doctrine. The Word of God is doctrinal truth. Believers need to learn the Word of God in a systematic fashion, categorize it in their souls where they can utilize it and apply it. But it all begins with regeneration. No one should be a member of a local church until they are born again. One must be born from above. Born again from above. Now in Israel, to become an Israelite, circumcision was essential. It was a required sign. A child born of a proper parentage, formerly included in the nation by the rite of circumcision, was by these accomplishments guaranteed the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, provided he did not willfully apostatize in some later life. Now, there has long been a movement within church history, can trace back, to minimize the distinctions between Israel and the church. The promised physical blessings of the theocratic kingdom of Christ to the people of Israelite people, the Hebrew race, have vaporized or transmuted into spiritual benefits for the church. The Abrahamic and Davidic covenant have been transferred with suitable modifications, first to the papacy and eventually to covenant theology. Now, local church membership begins with regenerate membership, not based upon covenants, not based upon the outward sign of circumcision, but based upon the inward work of the Holy Spirit, baptizing us into union with Christ, sealing us, and being our pledge, permanently indwelling us. But new believers have to be trained in the things of God. Church membership begins with regeneration. A local church should be founded upon the principle of regenerate membership. We're not going to get into the question, argue the point of how old someone should be before they should be allowed to join a local church and take part in certain principles of it. Since these local churches are autonomous, they have to choose for themselves where they're going to settle this issue. Some local churches follow the general principle of of the Israelite young man coming of age at the age of 12. They do not recognize a voting church membership in someone under 12 years of age. Others pay no attention to it. Children come into the local church. And we'll study some other distinctives related to some things related to local church and our, from scriptural points. But the first thing we have to understand is the autonomy of the local church. Each local church is formed this way. I want you to understand something. There is no account of the act or mode or procedure by which any church mentioned in the New Testament was organized or constituted. It is in all likelihood, logic teaches us, that their method was very simple. The apostles, prophets or teachers, evangelists, authorized by them, merely recognized the believers in Christ in any one place of the church without any formal or ceremonious act of constitution. We know from Acts chapter 2, that verse 42, that the church in Jerusalem began. They recognized regenerate people who had been baptized with water and who affiliated themselves with the church, but it was a loose connection of affiliation. In the fact that Scripture doesn't say they walked an aisle, they signed a pledge card, they went through membership classes, or anything else. Look at Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts does not bind the ecclesiology of the local church. Acts shows us the pattern of the first churches. Understand this, I am not a legalist. We don't take the tradition of the church from Acts chapter 2, from the formation of the church, and make it, engrave it in stone, and say every church must do this accordingly, or we would violate the principles of the autonomy of the local church and the right of the doctrine of the law of liberty, in which each believer has the right to understand the doctrine for themselves, the right of private judgment, where the believers who are leaders of each local church must come to a doctrinal decision for themselves and those that are involved in the church that would follow them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, reading from the New American Standard Translation, we read, those who had received the word were baptized. Those who had received the word were those who had believed in Christ and were saved under the preaching of Peter. Verses 37 to 40 for context. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent is a change of mental attitude. These were Jewish people who had rejected Christ. Some were from the provinces, all over that had come from Pentecost and knew little about Christ. Others were those the local people who had shouted first, hail the King of the Jews, and how to crucify him, crucify him. They had to acknowledge that Christ was, first of all, God, the Lord, that Jesus of Nazareth was Almighty God, and he was also the Christ, the Messiah. He was Emmanuel and the God-man. This change of attitude led to salvation, recognizing Christ as their Messiah. They believed in Christ as their Savior, and they were saved. Now, baptism here, water baptism is the outward sign of repentance and forgiveness of sin. Water baptism teaches that we're identifying with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism is a ritual that has no reality apart from doctrinal understanding of it. You're not saved by water baptism. Water baptism, though, is a doctrinal concept that I believe in. To those who had explained to them and understand it and believe the doctrine. So when they had received his word, were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. All right, 3,000 people were baptized. Do I believe it's water baptism here? Yes. Would I believe the Holy Spirit baptized them in union with Christ? Absolutely. Now, if you want to take the baptism of verse 41 as the baptism of the Spirit, and there are those that do that, that doesn't nullify the concept of water baptism at all. But the issue here is that the people that got saved were baptized. And I believe it was that this is the ritual at this point. They were also baptized by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. That happens to every believer, whether they know it or not. It says, and they continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Drop down to verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now the question we're faced with, were they adding to the just simply to the church universal, or were they people being brought into the local churches? I believe they were being brought into the local churches. Now, while in Jerusalem it speaks of one church, I believe that there were actually, on the day of Pentecost, 12 local churches. Why do I believe that? Because there were 12 men recognized as apostles in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, we read, "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room," verse 13, "and they were staying, that is, Peter, John, and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." These were 11 men. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said... All right, so the first local church started out with 120 people, but they had 11 apostles, plus they recognized Matthias. Verse 26 says, "And when they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, he was numbered with the 11 apostles." I care not whether you believe that Matthias was an apostle or not. Peter, James, and John did. The scripture says he was numbered with the apostles. So we had 12 apostles. They met in homes. The first local churches were organized in homes. Now, shortly thereafter, James, the brother of Christ, had humanity, and his brothers, Jude, Simeon, and Joseph, would all be counted among the of having apostolic gift and that apostolic office. Only 13 people have apostolic office. The 12 we named you, plus Paul, as we see Scripture, who was the 13th apostle, the apostle of double blessing, as Joseph had two sons of double blessing, Ephraim and Manasseh, for the typology of it. Now, we have then a local church in its unified form. A corporate body of which believers are working together. But they're scattered out in homes. When you get to James chapter 12, when Peter escaped from prison, verse 11, "And when Peter came to himself, said, Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John," that's John Mark, who was called Mark, "where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she went over the gate and ran and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. And they said to her, You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed." All right, they were meeting in a house here. There is no record of churches meeting in church buildings until around 300 A.D. They met in houses. Now, we don't meet in houses today in general. There's no place in the Bible that says, Thou shalt meet in the house, or Thou shalt meet in a separate building. The church is not the building. The church is a group of born-again believers. The locals, all born-again believers make up the mystical body of Christ, which we call the Church Universal sometimes, which I point out to you. And you must understand this. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say to you here. The Church Universal is not a name in Scripture. We use it as a convenient designation. The better way would probably be to distinguish between the local and general meaning of the word church rather than the present entirely different thing was meant. Our terms, corrective terms, would be the mystical body of Christ or the bride of Christ. When we use it, it's acceptable terminology. It's a church universal. Understand, much of the church universal is in heaven. A small portion upon the earth. And then we come down to the local assemblies. All right, we begin with autonomy. There must be autonomy in the local church. Some people contend that church government is of little or no consequence if indeed the gospel is preached. A careful study of church history will reveal that the insistence upon biblical church government has been inseparably bound up with the purity of the gospel in the ultimate analysis. The total depravity of man, positionally, though not always nearly experientially, reveals that human nature does function in carnality even among believers in a local church, sometimes among pastors, sometimes among deacons, sometimes among the whole church. The greatest corruptions, the greatest apostasy, the greatest heresy of doctrine has been observed to flourish where the government has been most centrally concentrated in the ruling hierarchy. We must insist upon a form of government in which each local church is entirely autonomous. As such, the individual organized assembly is independent of outside control of any other human agency. It is directly responsible and answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and Him alone. This independency of clear... I'm sorry, I got my tongue twisted. Let me take a drink of coffee, my throat. This independency of ecclesiastical government does not eliminate the fellowship and cooperation with other churches. In Jerusalem, there was obviously a relationship between each one of the local churches that were set up under these various men at the beginning, of which Philip would soon join them. The brothers of Christ would join them. For a time there, Barnabas and Silas were among them, but they left out. The fact that the New Testament does not reveal a definite outline of church government, the simple structure is based upon the idea of local autonomy, can be ascertained from Scripture. The body of Christ is predicated upon Christ's headship, which we've already dealt with. Christ is the head of His mystical body. Now, a local church, a group of believers, can be assembled together. When Scripture says, "Tell it unto the church," in Matthew 18, or to the assembly, literally in the Greek, ekklesia, that's an assembled group of people. The body of Christ cannot be assembled in one place. It will never be assembled in one place until the great meeting in the sky at the rapture of the church. When Christ said to John, write to the Angelos, the messenger of the church at Ephesus, he was talking about a local church. When he says, read it, when Paul would write and say, read this in the church, he was talking about an organized, visible group of people who could come together and be assembled together. Now, this is important for you to understand. All right, a local church is an organized body, then, of believers within a local area. How organized? Scripture doesn't say. Much of it would probably depend upon the need of the local group based upon size or whatever. I have problems today, but I'm not the Pope, so it's not for me to settle. I know of a local church. It's been without a pastor for some time, over 2 years. The church is totally run by two men. Two men run the church. Four men do the teaching. They are supposed to be looking for a pastor, and I suppose they are, but in 2.5 years, these two men have not brought in anyone to stand up and address the church and speak that the church could consider as a pastor. The only actual formal organization in the church is these two men. The rest is all informal because they, quote, have no written membership, to my understanding. There are other local churches who operate like that. Among the brethren assemblies, they often say that they have no membership, but that they have a recognized group of elders who operate everything, and they have the group, since they practice closed communion usually, they have the group that they consider to be in fellowship and the group that they consider to be not in, anybody else is not in fellowship, they're out of fellowship with them. So they can't practice communion there. But yet, the people that are there, they recognize and accept within their group would be called a church membership. I want you to think about what I'm saying here. This is important for you to understand. Under the autonomy of the local church, I can't go around and condemn churches for not doing it the way I see it scripturally done. And there is a certain amount of flexibility within Scripture. But for a local church to exist that Paul could address, Philippians, look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Paul found this church of saints. He is addressing born-again believers. And there were people within the church that were called overseers or bishops, King James says, and deacons. Unless you want to consider that a modification of the Granville Rule, and that the overseer, that the pastor is overseeing the deacons there. But we'll say they're two different groups if you want to. Whatever, there's identifiable people there. There's an organized structure. Look at 3 John, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the first among them, does not accept what we said. John sent an epistle to the church, not an epistle for Scripture, but an epistle, a letter of instruction to the church as an apostle, referred to there in 3 John. And the Atrophies, who evidently was the head deacon or whatever, however the organizational church system was there, refused to let it be read to the church. Now, the issue was laid out. A church was recognized. Revelation chapter 2. The angel of the church in Ephesus write. He gives commandments and stuff. A specific group. There has to be an organized, identifiable body of the local church. They should all be born again. Today in America, there are undoubtedly churches that are not so careful at examining the people. And I'm not saying give you an immediate examination, but observing their testimony and determining if they're born again or not. Now, someone may lie to you and get into a church that's not born again. They may convince you they are. But we need to seek out and make sure they're clear. People should sit down and explain the gospel to anybody who comes for church membership. And let them know what the gospel is. They should be asked to give a testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I don't think they have to name the day, the hour. Some people do, I don't. Some people can, some people can't. This is an ongoing thing of belief in Christ. Now, the church in Acts chapter 2 met for specific things, for prayer, which was the last one listed, but first of all for Bible study. There was fellowship there. They took the ritual of communion, and there was prayer meeting. Each church was an organized body or society and not simply a loose assembly or meeting. Now, it may be argued in one or two places in Scripture there in the New Testament that it could appear not to be an organized body. But in Acts chapter 2, it says clearly, was added to the church daily. Now, the members of the church are in every case either by direct statement or necessary implication representing actual disciples of Christ. This includes, no doubt, in every instance, three particulars, namely conversion, including regeneration, repentance, and faith. Because repentance is a change of mental attitude. In fact, I don't need a Savior until I need a Savior, and Christ is the only Savior. Confession and baptism. They were baptized. Now, whether your local church requires water baptism or not is up to them. But the original church, I believe, I see a pattern that included water baptism. Philip went down and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. When the eunuch had evidently pleaded, Philip evidently had already explained the doctrine of baptism to him because he asked if he could be baptized. You have to have some system of organization to identify who you have in your church. This becomes very important. Every member should be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I personally believe that each one should go through water baptism after having been taught that this is identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's retroactive positional truth. I see this as a pattern in church history laid out in the book of Acts. And I believe it to be accurate and correct. However, I cannot impose that upon another local assembly, as I said, because that would make me attempt to take apostolic authority, and I have no apostolic authority. I'm a pastor teacher. I have no apostolic authority over the church universal. Now, there are church officers identified with local assemblies. And if you don't have a recognized church membership, how will you have church officers? Now, there is no such thing in Scripture as an organized church board. All right, let's consider the issue of local church autonomy because this becomes very important at this point of time. From a doctrinal viewpoint related to the local church, the Word of God, we have to understand several things. One, a local church is a organized group of believers who are a minute part of the mystical body of Christ. I say a minute part because the mystical body of Christ began on Pentecost in 30 A.D. And this is 2008. So for 1,978 years, people have been being saved and brought into the body of Christ universal. The mystical body, also known as the bride, which for convenience sake, we often call the church universal. Christ is the head of the mystical body, so therefore Christ is the head over every believer. Now, an organized church is a group of believers organized together in a local area. The church has church autonomy as far as other organizations and groups and people are concerned outside of them. No one has the right to come in and dictate to them. However, they answer every local church answers directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking unto me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, the snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to grow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore these sayings which you have seen, and the things which shall take, which the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden candles, six of the seven stars, the angels of seven churches, and the seven lampstands of the seven churches. Christ is the authority. So every local church is answerable directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ has a dual relationship. A, to the autonomy of the local church. B, to the individual priesthood of every believer. Now, the assembled body assembles under the authority that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The body has the power to act. Christ indicated in the relationship in Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 18, which many take as church discipline, that the church could act. And if your brother sends a go and reprove him in private, if he listens to you, have one of your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax gatherer. Truly I say unto you, whatever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, if you believe that Matthew 18 speaks of the local church, then you have to believe that the local church can act in the area of church discipline. We have a picture of the local church acting in the book of Acts at different times and different ways, in the book of Revelation, other places. In Philippians, we have the local church sending funds to support Paul. Grace gifts. That's acting. The local church, when they were feeding the poor believers within them in Acts chapter 6, was action. A local church is a group of believers taking action, among other things. They can do so as a collective group. Now, the local church is to act with a divine authority in the area of church discipline, as we just saw. Church organization. Each church was an organized body of society, not simply a loose assembly or meeting. One or two passages may bear meaning on the congregation or meeting as a significant word ecclesia, but the overwhelming implication where the churches are mentioned or even alluded to is such that such organized bodies are not mere group of believers coming together. Look at Acts 6, 1-7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. All right, now the church was taking care of the poor within them. You've got to understand, a large number of people came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, to the Passover, stayed through Pentecost. And a large number of these people got saved. These are the Hellenistic Jews. They got saved. When Peter preached, 3,000 people got saved. Says in Acts chapter 1, 2, very clearly, I mean, people from all the different, Jews from all different areas heard him preach. They got saved. Among them were widows. And the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews who were not from Jerusalem, said, hey, are these Hebrew Jews, they're getting more food and our widows are going hungry when the food is being passed out to feed the poor. And the 12, some in the congregation of disciples, I believe that's the 11 plus Matthias, and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the disciples, apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase great in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All right, we have people being born again. The church is growing daily. They organized. Seven men were put apart to wait on tables. They became the deaconess, the original deacons, the table waiter. But there was organization, and the people were allowed to choose congregational government. I believe in congregational government. Now, some people believe in a one-man pastor dictatorial government. I do not. Some people think I did when I was taking hardline stands on certain issues in churches I was pastor when it was necessary. But I recognize the local church. I recognize the importance of congregational government. And this becomes very, very important. Why? Because on one hand, you can have a pastor as a one-man dictator. On another hand, you can have a board dictating to the pastor and everybody running things accordingly. We have to examine church history and decide what we believe in. This becomes the issue for us. The local church is one, a gathered church. In a gathered church, there is a difference distinguished between the people who gather into the church who are regenerate and those who are without. Look at Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of your mind. Who is he speaking to? Being darkened, their understanding, excluding from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, he says. He's addressing a specific group of people. Now look at 1 Peter 2:9-12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 4:1-4. Therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this they are surprised to you that do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. They rely on you, but you shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The church is gathered together with certain purposes and things set down in mind. Now, the church has to be totally gathered out and separated from the world. It is sad that under the concepts of American jurisprudence and pressures and testing and things, that churches and Christian organizations have been forced to incorporate in many cases. Because the corporation means the state has some authority and a say, where the state has no right to have a say in spiritual matters. We'll deal with this in the next class. Father, thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.